Again, good morning, dear saints. I would like to invite you to join me and open in your copy of God's Word in Matthew chapter 10. We are moving right along, jumping into the next chapter. As you remember, last time we spoke about Matthew, or as we looked at Levi, suddenly redeemed, suddenly brought back. Suddenly finding himself, even in the midst of his sin, staring long into the eyes of the Christ who would say, "Follow me." And a man who would lose his remaining connections with a Roman-secured occupation would gladly enter into not only the rest of his earthly life, but the rest of his eternity, following the Lamb whithersoever he goes. If you would have kept reading from there through Matthew chapter 9, you would eventually come to some dialogue, some of those questions about fasting. But if you remember in that last message that we looked at, I annotated and drew your attention to the fact that there was a gathering storm of politics and personalities taking place with these Pharisees, with those to whom Christ is preaching. Christ is preaching in a context where the more he speaks, the more he teaches, the more parables he gives, the more explanations, the more he exemplifies one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The more he is emblematic, this picture of righteousness, and every word that he says, the false, superficial righteousness of the religious leaders of the day and age in which he lived begin to wane and wane and crack and disintegrate. And the righteousness of Christ is exposing the unrighteous hypocrisy of the false religion around him and drowning the nation of Israel. It would have been right there in Matthew chapter 9 where we would have seen the Pharisees get to a point where even when this amazing series of miracles the Lord is accomplishing takes place, culminating in one demon-possessed, having it cast out and being set free and opening his mouth and speaking to the glory of God for the first time in his life, the Pharisees would look upon this man healed and set free, and they would insinuate and accuse Christ of casting out demons by way of the ruler of demons. They would have looked at this evident, incredible miracle of the one fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, the one who had never lied, never sinned, never misrepresented, and look at this remarkable demonstration where all the crowds are saying, "Did you see this? When has anything like this ever happened in Israel?" All the fame is going out, and all they can do in this hardness of heart is look upon him and say, "Well, obviously he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." It's immediately after that the Lord looks upon the crowds for a little while more, ignoring the Pharisees once again, and showing those disciples who were with them, reminding them, "Do you see the field? It's white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the field." It's immediately after that Christ, coming into Matthew chapter 10 here, summons the 12 to himself. And so while a number of them have already been following him, or they are intermixed in the general accompaniment of those who have been following the teachings and the progress of the Messiah as he works his way through Israel, now these 12 are brought in close. They are unified and they are distinguished from the rest. We would recognize these as being set aside for the apostleship. Just remember, as you consider these 12 being summoned to Christ, the very difficult road that they're going to have ahead of themselves, of our sermon sub-theme here, where Matthew is among these 12, and he is accounting for the value and the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so it's with that in view that we look forward to this portion of Matthew chapter 10 that really begins to deal with the meaning of discipleship. We'll backtrack just a little where appropriate to touch on the 12 being sent out into Israel to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of Christ, and where Christ warns them of the hard road that they'll have before them. But let's all get together on the same page, Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. I'm going to read 24 all the way down to verse 39 for context. We will not likely get past verse 31 today. We will see what the Lord has for us. Beginning in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, follow along as I read aloud and hear the word of the Lord. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let us seek his face once more. Mighty God, our Father, yes. Precious and holy sovereign of the heavens above and earth below. Father, we cry out to you, Lord, this day as we look upon this weighty text where perhaps more than just about anywhere else, the heart, the spirit, the meaning, the flavor, the attitude, the cost concerning the nature of discipleship is more clearly testified to and enumerated upon than right here. Father, as we take in this mighty text, Father, I reverently and humbly ask, Almighty God, please grant us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Teach us what it means to be a disciple following the good teacher. Teach us what it means to be a slave of the Master and the Christ. Teach us, Lord God, what is our portion in this life and what it will mean to pick up our cross and follow after the Lamb of God whithersoever he goes. Give us more than head religion. Give us deep, sincere, real religion of the heart. Give us something that belonged to our forefathers in the faith who counted all as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. Give us the fire of discipleship, evangelism, worship, service, obedience, and truth in the face of Jesus Christ. Show us our Savior. In Christ's name, amen. As we said, it'll be kind of important to reference back. I was speaking with Pastor Stephen leading up to this week. I wasn't entirely convinced that I didn't want to go back to verse 16 and work my way through verse 23 to begin with. But I felt that that would not be necessary, especially with the time as we're moving ahead. But if you look at verse 16, you have these 12 who have been given this commission. They are now being sent forth by the Messiah, who is now standing in Israel as the Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled. It's as though a golden trumpet has been put in each one of their hands, and Christ is saying, go into the heart of Jerusalem and into Judea and wherever the crowds are found, and sound the trumpet that Messiah is here, and sound it loud and long. Go forth in power and demonstration that the kingdom is here. The king is here. The king, the Holy One of Israel, is in their midst. Go and proclaim this glad tidings to the people. And it's as though in the midst of this glorious view of the triumph of God keeping his promise, Messiah is here. It's as though the master holds up a finger of warning and caution in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 10, saying, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So it's not going to be easy. You're going to go into a nation. A lot of those who have the most power don't want a Savior. They don't want a Messiah. They don't want to be told concerning their sin. They're not excited about the opportunity. They're not excited about the hope, rather, that Levi found, that forgiveness may come to him and to his house. For they're already very self-righteous in their own eyes. He'll tell them, beware of men. And what he's warning them about is not even in the immediate context of just this next little bit of time. But he begins to speak of those sufferings that will belong to them even after Christ will have completed his earthly ministry. He will have went to the cross. He will have been buried in a borrowed tomb for 3 days, raised on the third day in demonstration and power, ministered for 40 days, ascended on high, 10 days later, Pentecost, and the church begins to go forth, and then now it faces a culture in a world that is ready to resist the Lord of glory. And he begins to speak about how men will hand them over to the courts, scourge them in their synagogues. They'll even be brought before governors and kings as a testimony to the Gentiles. These things have not happened yet, but here the good teacher and the good master is warning them ahead of time exactly what is their portion and what is the road to come. This will not get easier with time. This is going to get more and more and difficult the further down this road you go. The master is gracious. He sets the right expectations up front early on. This is why when he says, count the cost, Christ is not a slick business salesman who baits the people in with promises of ease of life and creature comforts and not having to shed the hard tears of life. He doesn't bait them in with this health and this wealth and this prosperity only the last minute to turn it around on them and do a bait and switch and say, well, actually, this is going to be really, really hard. You know, I could have told you a little earlier, but you would have ran away, so I waited and held off till the back end, but I'm sure you understood why. Christ did his discipleship, and even going back, his evangelism, a little bit different than how many today are convinced we're to be about it. He put the cost up front. Amen. He put the difficulty up front. He did not misrepresent what it would look like to follow him. He communicated these things. He says, that these things will come. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. He says, you'll be hated by all because of my name. But whenever they persecute you in one city, yeah, what's the good news? He says, you can flee to the next. That's allowable. Oh, okay. Come on, take your time. Christ is setting the road before his disciples. And then by the time he gets to verse 24, it's in light of what he has just dropped on them that he gives these words. A disciple is not above his teacher. And here he is giving us plain and simple language. He's not going into some deeply profound esoteric explanation on why this is so. The reasoning that Christ gives his disciples, at least here in this text, is so simple, and yet it is so adamantly rejected by hearts and minds that do not relish and enjoy and have a savor and a taste for the things of the Spirit. And so while men are busy trying to intellectually articulate ways to get around these truths, Christ has just spoken very, very simply that the reason for the suffering is because the disciple's not above his teacher. That's why. Well, who's their teacher? Well, it's the suffering Messiah. And you're not above your teacher. The Lord of glory would be subjected to agonies in this life. What should be our expectation of it then? If the Creator himself, above creation, was subjected to the sting of creation, what more should we expect who were born from the dirt of creation? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? A parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And the concept is this. What this is speaking to is not the capacity of a student. Because surely, if you look out into the various trade skills, there are times where you have, you know, young prodigies that come in. And whether it's a welder, or whether it's a blacksmith, or a goldsmith, or a musician, every once in a while, you end up with this virtuoso, right? Where the master comes in, he begins to teach the student. He's a quick study. He picks it up. He learns it. And before long, he's able to do things that it took the master, you know, perhaps years to be able to do, but he's doing it quickly, and all of a sudden he surpasses his teachers. Those things do happen, although uncommon, they do happen in the world around us. What it's talking about here is not the capacity of the student. What Christ is speaking to here is the relationship, the inherent normal relationship between student and teacher in a student-teacher relationship. The inherent nature of the relationship between a slave and master relationship, a servant and master relationship, an employee-employer relationship, a child-parent relationship where there is an authority structure in play, and where instruction is flowing from the one to the other, where parameters are being given from the one to the other, where the clear view on what needs to take place and how it needs to take place and what's going to be the way you're going to do it flows from the one to the other. And Christ is saying, look, I am your teacher. I am your master. I'm setting the parameters. You're in the school of Christ. Yes, sir. And do not expect in this school to walk its halls of learning and to be treated better than the headmaster of the academy. Christ says that unto all who believe this gospel, this is the school into which we are all enrolled. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Well-known and familiar passage coming right out of the Great Commission about how we're to go into the nations. It says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. If biblical evangelism is done correctly, what's our goal with the individual to whom we give the gospel to? Does it end with, okay, I'm so encouraged that you're willing to hear more, you're willing to take these tracts, you're willing to think, you're willing to pray, you're willing to talk about these important things. Now go and you know, figure it out. Let me know if you have any questions. According to the Great Commission, what are we teaching them? What are we moving them towards? Where's the goalpost that Christ sets in biblical evangelism? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That is the goalpost. It's not merely to shower the ears with hopes of forgiveness alone and then to turn them loose like a loose maverick bing-banging across the rest of their life, just kind of hoping they're going to kind of fall into maybe a good church, fall into maybe some sort of spirituality, fall into maybe some sort of nice devotional routine. There is a goal in what we are doing. If we are effectively communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Great Commission, then our aim, our strategy, our technique, everything is going to envelop itself and braid itself in together in this one great aim, that we may teach them to observe all that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, commanded every creature who would pick up their cross and follow him. And this is where the insanity of divorcing Christ as Savior from the fact that Christ is Lord hits the text and stops making any sense. Because Christ never divorced his authority to save, authority to save, to pronounce the guilty justified through the sacrifice of himself, from his saving willingness to do so.
Amen.
Without the authority granted to the judge, because that is exactly the position Christ now claims. Do you remember what he says when he said that the Father judges no man, he's committed all judgment unto the Son. So when we stand before the throne on that last day, and we all come, great and small, noble and lowly, and he separates the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, who is he that is doing the separating? The Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. His authority there on that day will be the manifestation of our salvation on that day. To bow the knee before the suffering servant of God, to bow the knee before the Savior, to bow the knee before the one who has granted us salvation, is to bow the knee to the Lord of glory. That's who he is. You cannot divide his person. To pick up our cross and follow him is the call. Would you enter the kingdom? Would you enter the kingdom, dear listener? Then you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after him. Would you long to see the glory of the Savior high and lifted up upon heaven's throne and know that life that is found in him alone? Then you must pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow after him. Here, we see the relationship of the slave and the master. Christ speaks in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's a simple verse, but I think it's uncomfortably simple. I think it's uncomfortably simple. I think for a great many, there are those who come to the text and they wrestle and they look and they look at the offer of salvation as only this mere forgiveness that enables me and allows me to continue to live a life of rebellion and sin against Christ, not acknowledging that the salvation he provides not only saves me from the hellish penalty of my sins, but it saves me from the sinful power of sin reigning over my life daily today. The saving efficacy of Christ meets me in my day-to-day decision-making. The saving power of Christ comes from my old hard heart. It breaks it, and it gives me a new soft heart that bleeds and is sensitive. And he writes what on it? His law. And makes me love and be sensitive to the very standards, the very laws, the very righteousness of the living God I once spurned and hated, the pricks I once kicked against. Every born-again believer who has known the saving grace of God is in the school of Christ, learning him, learning to obey him, calling him Lord, following after him whithersoever he goes. And if you could imagine how difficult your academic career might be, If you should spend your time in it, rebuffing your teacher, being disobedient in the classroom, being negligent in studies, not being attendant to the work instructions given when you're in the lab and you're dealing with volatile chemicals. How many areas could we plainly see in a learning institution where you would be so painfully, frustratingly, actively working against yourself? In a sense, school is kind of what you make it, right? We tell all our children that before we send them off to college, right? School is what you make it. We say that about the military. Military is what you make it. We say that about how well you do at your job is ultimately what you make it. What are we saying? We're talking about the responsibility into which we've entered into. He has promised that he who began a good work in us would see it to the day of Jesus Christ. And that includes the discipline to get us there. It includes the chastening. It includes the parental love that will not leave us in a tantrum on the floor face down alone. He will come for us in love with the rod. And he will stand us back up on our feet. And if he must draw tears to get us walking in the right direction for our own good, hallelujah, for love's sake, tears he will draw. Yes. We are students of Jesus Christ. We are slaves of the Master. As a student in the school, as a one who is being taught, an apprentice blacksmith by the master blacksmith, when you are in the place of learning and education and mentorship, what is the highest height in your mind in that circumstance that you could scale to and ascend? Imagine being as knowledgeable as the teacher teaching me the subject. Right? Wouldn't that be the highest you could go in that education center? Wouldn't that be as far as you can go? Well, here in verse 25, it says, it is enough for the disciples that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And what he's saying is, within that relationship, within the institution, our greatest aim, our highest good, our highest goal is conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our pursuit, what we're gunning for, what we're running after, what we're studying for, what we're straining for, what we're in the lab doing, putting into practice, though we fail the experiment 15 times, we go back, we get under the microscope, we put the things back together again, we do it again. What are we aiming for? Conformity to Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Here we have in the school of Christ a mentorship that is hands-on. It is the master grabbing us by the hands and saying, come, follow this set of instructions alone. What does he say to Matthew? Come follow me. What does he say to John and to Peter? Follow me. What does he say to James? Follow me. Here in this call, this mentorship, Christ has called us to walk in the footprints of the Lamb. He has called us to follow in the presence of the mentor. And that is true for us. Today, this reality is not lost upon us simply because we are separated by time. In the days when Christ's feet were placed upon the shores of Galilee and the soil of Judea, but rather, every footprint, every necessary lesson has been captured, inscripturated, preserved, and given us with the command and the call that we are to have our minds renewed by this word daily. That our transformation is by the transforming knowledge of Jesus Christ himself as it is contained in this word. The knowledge that Christ says, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Whenever we look into the scriptures, we see our teacher through a glass darkly. We're not merely reading for retention, we're reading to see him. We're not merely memorizing scriptures so that we can answer Bible questions. We are bringing the scriptures to dwell richly in our hearts so that by eyes of faith we may see him. This is the great beauty of the privilege of being a student of the Master, is that he has given himself to his students. That he has not left us comfortless. That he has even given us the Comforter, the one who comes along beside, indwells us, brings the reality of who Jesus Christ is to us in constant fresh waves of grace. There is nothing more powerful and potent in the life of a Christian than in their hour of greatest need, in their hour of greatest pain, when they feel their need of grace, when they find themselves in a circumstance well beyond their capability and their ability to deal with it head on. And there in the Scriptures, they see their beloved. There, the Holy Spirit communicates the grace of the mind and heart of the Christ to us. There we see our beloved, high and lifted up, upon reigning upon the throne of our hearts. There, when we see him as he is, we find the means, we find the grace, we find the enablement, we find the power to do what we do not have the strength in and of ourselves to do. The strength of the Christian is not they've gone through a personal moral reformation. The strength of the Christian is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now all this, just package in your mind all this. We're in the school of Christ. We're following after the Lamb whithersoever he goes. It is enough that a student be like his teacher, a slave like his master. We see what we're aiming for, conformity to Jesus Christ. But right from the beginning, he tells us the cost, right? What are we being conformed into is the question. Excuse me, thank you. It's that season. When you look, not just at the Lamb of God, but as it says in Revelation, I looked and beheld a lamb as it had been slain. Yes, sir. What does it mean to be being conformed, being mentored by and conformed to the image of the slaughtered Lamb of God? Christ says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, just in brief, really quick, just for explanation, for those of you who are looking at that unusual word, Beelzebub, and you're not quite sure what to do with it, it is going back into the ancient world of the Canaanite deities. This word probably, at least at some point in the past, would have translated Lord of the Flies. It could later mean something closer more to Lord of the Dwelling. Of the Canaanite gods that this one represented, I mean, it's not just Beelzebub, you may see it, Beelzebub. The Canaanite god that is here being referenced is an especially vile and despicable one, without going into any details. And so it was so vile, it was so despicable, particularly in the mind of the Jew, that at least in their vernacular, it became synonymous with Satan himself. Amen. So if they wanted to be particularly nasty in saying that something is being done by something so vile, so demonic, so occultic, so dark, so heinous, so despicable, that it came from Beelzebub is the concept. It was just an accentuation of something that was already inherently demonic. And so here, you keep in mind, just in the previous chapter, Matthew 9, we already found the Pharisees as you see the disciples going out. A mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed. They were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. They're going to say he cast out devils by Beelzebub. This great wonder of wonders he's doing, don't let him trick you. Don't let him fool you. You simple-minded young Jewish students, there's nothing good going on there. Look the other way. That's vile. That's despicable. It's satanic. Who are they to talk? Think of the cold black hearts that could look at the precious Lamb of God setting the captives free, bearing the burdens of a people who are crying out to him,
lifting the leprosy from the leper, the deafness from the deaf, the muteness from those unable to speak, setting a mind and heart that's in demonic, erratic chaos, like the man in the tombs, gnashing himself with the rocks, finding himself obsessed with all things death, living among the tombs, hollering like a wild man who's lost control, unable to even possess his own humanity anymore, to come to the Christ, to have his mind purged, his heart purged, to be brought into his right mind, clothing his nakedness, sitting down in his right mind under the gentle ministry of the Lamb of God. And to look there and to see the mercy of God.
Yes.
And to hate him for it. And to accuse him and malign him. Because for no other reason that if what he did truly was of God, then all these hard teachings he's saying about me, I have to believe. That's the issue. If Christ is who Christ says he is, if the power by which he demonstrates and authenticates his ministry is real power and it truly authenticates it, then everything he said about sin, everything he said about hypocrisy, everything he said about my need for a Savior, everything that he says about himself, it's all true. Amen. And like Cain slaughtering Abel, you'd rather believe that there's something wrong in the instruction given, that there's something wrong with Abel, that there's something wrong with everybody else, than admit the cold, hard, dark heart that needs to be broken within. Christ walked into a world that was not his home. If we will, as the hymn writer says, following our exalted head, then we will go to where our exalted head went. And that means onward to the cross. Little did these 12 know that's where they were headed all along. They're following after Christ. They picked up their cross. They're following after him. Where is the master going? Every single day that he ministers, every single day he alleviates some poor broken soul, every single day he holds forth the words of life, every single day he accomplishes the ministry given to him of his Father, is one day closer to the inevitable crucifixion on Golgotha. This Lord Jesus was slandered, misrepresented, mocked, and lied about. This gracious Lord Jesus was despised, rejected, reviled, and ridiculed. He was taunted, heckled, teased. He was criticized, hated, and crucified. When there was not ever even once a lie or a dishonest statement in his mouth. They hated him without a cause, though he was perfect. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Here you see that according to the scripture, the prophecy that was given is that there would be one who would come into the generation of his people. And when Messiah came, he wouldn't come in such a way that all the people would be like, yes, he's here. He would come in and he would be laid before them like the rock of ages that he is. And in their hardness of heart and in their blindness, they would trip over him. They would stumble over him. Every attempt they made to walk around him, they would meet flat on their face. Over and over again, they would come to him and they would stub their toe and down they go. They couldn't get around Christ. They couldn't get over Christ. Christ was the continual thorn in their side, the pebble in their shoe every step that they took. They couldn't stop gnashing their teeth. The anger that arose in their chest every time the Lord of glory preached unsettled them, discomforted them, disquieted them, until nothing but anger and hatred and malicious sin spattered forth out of their mouth like a vile salt water that was under pressure.
Come on.
He was a stumbling stone. He was a rock of offense. And what the prophecy here testifies to is if you were to have built a magnificent building, like, let's say, the temple in the Old Testament, and there was one great big slab of stone that was left over and nobody knew what to do with it, and it was kind of rejected and cast out to the side, just laying out there in the field where you forget to mow sometimes, and there you go running to do something because you're in a hurry, and you hit that thing and you go down, the hatred you have for that rock that you didn't even realize was there until it was too late. And now this thing has given you a serious degree of pain and frustration. That, the scripture says, is the Christ who is being made the chief cornerstone of that temple.
Yes.
Because as he tears down the figures and the shadows and the typologies of the old covenant, that which he is erecting is going to be off the plumb line, the standard, the plane, and the level of that cornerstone that you hate so much. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7. These verses we've heard many times. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Do you get what all that means? Let me say it this way. If you are going to be Christ-like, because we hear that communicated to one another often, and we should encourage one another to that, but if you are going to live Christ-like, you will be treated like Christ.
Yes, sir.
If you will live Christ-like, unlike what the church culture is saying today, if we were more Christ-like, everyone would love us. I said, where do you get that from? He says, if we were more Christ-like, then people would see Jesus in us. Yes, I'm tracking. And they would flock to us and want to be a part of us. Like, how did you get there? Amen. Scripture says we bear about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. The dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we bear about in our bodies? The dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the life also of Christ may be manifest by our mortal body. Do you know who was very, very Christ-like? Paul? Yes, Christ, you're right. She says, I'm tracking, preacher. I got this. The Apostle Paul. Who was more Christ-like than the majority writer of the New Testament? Who Christ unveiled and gave him revelation so great, peering into the third heavens. He saw things of which it was not even lawful for him to speak. A man who forfeited everything to be Christ-like. Planted more New Testament churches than anybody else. Whom even the Lord signified and sealed with the Spirit as the last apostle. And the one by whom the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ would be so magnified and explained in his epistles. That it would be our source text for whenever we do get into the hard discussions about aspects of the gospel. We run to Paul. This one. So Christ-like. You know what his pedigree consisted of? Beaten of his own countrymen. In perils of his own countrymen. And cast into the prisons with his back hanging in strips. Flogged. Whipped. Despised. Chased by mobs and crowds who stoned him. Laid dead for a day. Maybe unconscious, maybe dead. We're not sure. Either way, he got up, walked back in, and preached again. Let out of a basket, out of a window at night, escaping from the angry crowds that wanted to see him dead yet again. Being brought into Roman guards' hands for safety because now the Jews and Hebrews want to kill him right out the temple. You really want to be Christ-like? It won't look like what the world says Christ-likeness gets you. Christ says, if they hated me, I'll hate you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. As we said in Matthew chapter 10, and verse 16, looking back, behold, I send you out as sheep amidst sheep lovers. He sends us out like sheep, and we go out into this world full of people who just really, really love sheep to eat. I send you out as sheep amongst wolves.
Amen.
early on some of the best practical advice I was given as a young minister. It says, you know, one of the ways you can tell a sheep apart from a wolf, like in the context of local church? I said, I don't know. And he said, by their diet. I said, really? He says, yeah. Sheep eat sheep food. Wolves eat other sheep. Noted. It says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent or harmless as doves. See, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, what greater love can you possibly show them than Christ showed them? If they called him Beelzebub, if they call him vile, satanic, wicked, evil, I mean, do you realize if Christ were here preaching today, the church would get so mad at him and say, you're not being very Christ-like. That wouldn't work out, but that's what they do. Because so often we want a gentler, milder Jesus. We want a Jesus that is more conformed to our cultural comforts, one who will weigh in and look the other way when it comes to our sin, even though we want to be really hard on everyone else's. The scriptural, biblical, real, historical Jesus. Gentle and mild and gracious and lovely as he was absolutely hated. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Do you hear what Jesus is teaching? Do you hear what the Lord Jesus Christ is communicating to all of us, even today, who will find ourselves in the school of Christ? John 15, verse 18 through 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Amen. Come on now. If you were of the world would love its own. I mean, think, if you ran with the world to the same excess of riot, if you agreed with whatever the cultural whims went on about, if you were willing immediately to accept whatever kind of pluralistic, conflicting ideology that they brought to the table, just out of sheer tolerance, sheer love, sheer acceptance, if you just accepted that, they would have no reason to be angry with you at all. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. My friends, the Savior doesn't mince words here. This isn't foggy or gray. The profundity is in how clear it is. Amen. Titled the sermon, Cut from the Rock of Offense. The Master has cut you from and after the pattern of this rock of offense. You're being conformed into his image. You're being conformed to love the things he loves and to hate the things he hates. You're being conformed to agree with him in all things, that when you make confession, you say the same thing as him, you render the same judgment as him, and you believe exactly as he has said, so that whenever you speak, whenever you give counsel, whenever you give advice, whenever you speak into the lives of your loved ones, your children, whenever you respond to circumstances and situations, increasingly, more and more, it is evidently, identifiably being conformed to the mind, the heart, the wisdom, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, his Father.
And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Amen. This text gives us two things. One, the master is telling you and I up front. He's not waiting till you get halfway through this thing with a surprise bait and switch. He's being truthful. He's being up front. He's giving all of it to us so that we can see it, so that we can count the cost, so we can know what it means to be a student in the school of Christ, so that we can understand what it means to be a slave of the good master and what it means to be conformed into the image of the slaughtered Lamb of God. You, if you will live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, listen to this. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And all I want to ask you is this. When you look at that text, indeed, there's an affirmation, no wiggle room. All who desire to live godly. How many? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be what? Persecuted. Now, let me just ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand or answer out loud. Just think. Have you ever, I'm not asking if you've ever been ridiculed or taunted by anyone. I think living in a world with mankind being what mankind is, to some degree, we all have. We've all been despised by a family member. We have all been misrepresented in a conversation. We've all been maligned at some point. We have all been ill-treated or treated in some way that we didn't see justice and fairness playing out in it. That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, have you ever, because you are obeying Scripture, because you are following Jesus Christ, have you ever had to pay the cost for doing that? Have you ever been persecuted because you genuinely desired to live godly? And even if there were other religious people there who were fine with joining in with whatever that was, simply because in genuine humility you said, I can't. I won't. Have you ever been persecuted for that? Listen, no one's going to persecute you for knowing a bunch of Bible verses. What they're going to persecute you for is your desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Paul says, listen, when we came to you, we didn't come to you in word only, but we came in power and in demonstration of the Spirit, for you see what manner of men we were among you for your sake. See, the school is not simply about head knowledge. The school is about conformity to Jesus Christ. Look at your life when you read the scripture. Is your life being conformed to Christ in such a way that you suffer because of it? It may not be you're out there being burned on stakes. It just may simply be you miss opportunities in the workplace. You miss opportunities to be with people and to be in circumstances that you love. And you would be with them if it wasn't for the fact that they're carrying on in the excess of the riot of the culture. Have you ever had to say no and you missed out on something? Have you ever been reviled and spoken ill of or slandered and your motives questioned? Because you're choosing to live godly, either convicted the people around you or it offended them. The takeaway is you will be rejected, you will be confronted, you will be despised if you are following this Christ. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, if you're being conformed to the image of Christ, don't listen to anybody else in the culture or some other YouTube pastor who says some crazy cockamamie stuff that's different. Listen to me. Listen to the Word of God. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. If you desire to walk in the light of the counsels of the mind of God, you will be in conflict with the counsel and the darkness of this world. They will think it strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. They will call you bigoted. They will call you narrow-minded. They will ridicule you behind your back. Like me, you'll be called a good-for-nothing Bible thumper. You'll be called all sorts of things by people you love. The question is, have you really counted that cost? Do you realize that's part of the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is being identified with a man the world hated so much they crucified him? That's point number one. Point number two, I won't be able to get to today. But let me say this. I'm going to introduce it, and the next time we're going to get into it. I'm going to introduce it here because you need to hear it now. You need to hear it here. But it's so rich, I don't just want to blaze fast through. Point number two is, in light of point number one, which you will be rejected, confronted, and despised, if you are tempted to be afraid, then point number two is, you need to know you have no reason to fear. You have no reason to fear. Look at the rest of our next text, 26 through 31. In 26, it says, therefore, do not fear them. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. Verse 31, so do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. Amen. The three things I want to look at here that we will. Oh, look, it's a three-point sermon. That worked out. God is good. A, children of the light, don't fear the dark. Do you realize the world is tripping not only over the rock of offense, but they're tripping over their shoelaces, they're tripping over each other. And you can tell every time they get on the news and they expound, or they come up in their classrooms with what's wrong with the world, it's a new problem every 30 years, but all the same sins are here. They're tripping all over the place. They don't know up from down, right from wrong, left from right, and here we are with the lights on. Yes. Children of the light, don't fear the dark. Everything will be exposed. Point number two, children who have eternal life, don't fear death. What can you do to me? You could kill me, right? And then what's Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What will you do to me? Your blades cannot go so deep as to touch my eternal soul. The fire cannot burn so hot as to snatch me away from the relief of the eternity into which I will be forever. Even if you were to sever my head and behead me as you did the apostle of old, Christ would still put a crown on it in the world to come. What can you do? Three, or C, or whatever I'm doing. We wouldn't fear if we knew how valuable we are to the Father. Amen. If you had any concept of your value, not because you and of yourself are immensely valuable, but because of the high price that was paid in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to purchase you, unworthy though we are, you have been made accepted into the beloved. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted.
Yes.
So the primary takeaway from the sermon is you will be rejected, you will be confronted, you will be despised. Lord willing, next time we gather together, we will be convinced from the Word of God. We have no reason to fear, come what may. And so, in the words of some historical, astute theologians, bring it on.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, Lord. We thank you so much for the awesome privilege it is to be called children of the Most High God. Lord, we have not yet begun to really fully fathom and plumb the deeps of what it means to be made accepted in the Beloved. To be made to stand before you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in your sight. To have the Spirit which raised Christ from the dead dwelling within us. To have all the life and the love and the affirmation of the Godhead with us. Lord, teach us to count the cost, to not lie to ourselves, but to be aware of what really lies ahead, to speak truth to ourselves and to our neighbor concerning the Scriptures, to not cave in as cowards before a culture, Lord, that will one day itself be canceled by the Creator. But Lord, knowing what's coming, teach our hearts not to fear. Grace taught our hearts to fear you. And grace will lead us home.
Yes, sir.
Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.